The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, Titus, Book of Titus. We kind of quickly finished up chapter 2 last week, as I often run out of time. So I wanted to back up just a little bit because it is pertinent to what's going on today and things that we should think about, perhaps, as we see it here. Titus chapter 1, just as review, we saw the church organization, you know, and how the church is to be organized with pastors, elders, deacons, and we saw this structure. It's not some secular model that we use to form a leadership. You'll never see a committee at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship because you never see a committee in the Bible. And I would challenge you to find that committee. And if you look up the definition of a committee, it doesn't, you just don't see it. It's a group of people that are often voting, and trying to figure out things together by voting. You never see voting in the Bible. It's not a democracy. It's not a dictatorship where the pastor's in charge. It's what I call a godarchy, where it's a group of men leading together in plurality, praying together, and the decisions that are made at Athey Creek are made unanimous. That is, if all the guys are in agreement and the elder team, then the decision's made. If one guy in the group has a check in his heart and says, man, I don't feel peace in my heart about us moving forward in this area or that thing, then we'll just not do it. You say, well, Brett, how do you guys get anything done? That's where the miraculous part comes in. Because if you know the elder team, we're all very different guys, and we have different backgrounds and business or non-business backgrounds. But it's really cool to see how the Lord just kind of works that all out. So we saw that church organization in chapter 1. But then we saw Christian behavior introduced. How are we to behave as Christians in chapter 2? And gave us some really practical stuff about older men and younger men, older women and younger women, and what we're to do and how we're to behave in the church. And controversial, but important. We went over that Wednesday night last week. But I wanted to kind of back up a little bit. Verse 11. Let's go to verse 11 of chapter 2. And there it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee." Paul gives kind of the heavy hit there, just saying, man, rebuke, exhort, make sure you put the brethren in remembrance of this issue, that we've been saved. Grace has been appearing to all men now for centuries. People can be saved by the grace of God. It's a beautiful thing. But in response to that, we are to then go for denying the worldly lusts, ungodliness. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And that challenge can't be overstated, I believe. It's very, very easy to live worldly. It's easy to go with the flow of this world. But it's a whole other thing to live godly, to live righteously, to live soberly. That is just to be awake and spiritually watching and ready and really zealous toward godly good things. But I see in our current trend of church behavior in modern times where we are trying to be more and more like the world. But here Paul says, but you guys are a peculiar people. Peculiar, not that you're all Trekkies or, you know, whatever, not that kind of peculiar, but you're different from the rest of the world. There should be something different about you than everybody else in the world. If suddenly our government said Christianity is now illegal, if you are a Christian, you will be taken out and executed. You say, Brett, are you one of those weirdos that believe in those conspiracies? No. But I'm just pretending here for a second. Now, I do believe Christian persecution is seemingly kind of more and more around the corner here in America. But that's a whole nother topic. But let's just pretend for a second. Let's say tomorrow they make it illegal to be a Christian. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then you're going to be executed. Say, okay. Here's the question. Is there enough evidence against you to indict you? Is there enough evidence against you to say you are such a Christian that they could come to your home, they could see your life, they could talk to your coworkers and go, oh, yeah, that's one of those religious fanatics. That's one of those Christian weirdos. They would say, absolutely. Or would they say, I don't think he's a Christian. I don't know. I've never really seen any. I mean, where do you stand on that? If we looked at your, let's just say that the Portland, mayor in his office has his people come into your house. And they look at your movie collection. Would they say, nah, these people aren't Christians? Or your books or your magazines? Or looking at your web history on your internet, would they say, nah, this guy's he's good. He's not a Christian. Or if they look closely at your life, would there be enough evidence? That's something to think about. I believe that we are called as Christians to be bold in these last days that we're living in and to be different. Not purposefully weird, but if we happen to be weird because we're walking with the Lord, then so be it. That is just to make a decision to say, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. I'm going to be a peculiar person in that I love Jesus Christ. I love his word, and I'm going to submit my mind, my life, my will to the word of God. I believe we're going to be called to that. And as the days get closer to the end, I believe the lines will be drawn. There will be lines, and you will have to choose what you really believe. We're seeing those lines becoming clearer and clearer, you know, and what people are willing to do and what they're willing to stomach, how controversial they're willing to be. I think that's why this gay marriage issue is such a hot topic right now. It's because there's a dividing line. There's a line being drawn right now. And if you say homosexuality is sinful, if you say that, then the world has done a wonderful job propagandizing and putting spin on the whole thing I believe distorting statistics and all that since the 80s, particularly when the HIV thing broke out and AIDS and all that, there just became this huge monstrous spin and propaganda, and it really worked in the favor of gay marriage and all that by basically making you, if you're a person who believes it's sinful because the Bible says it's sinful, then you're a homophobe and you're a bigot. And you're also as bad as a racist. If I was a person of ethnicity, I'd be offended, frankly, that they're trying to make the homosexual issue the exact same as a race issue. The Bible talks a lot about race. And what the Bible teaches is God doesn't see race. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, Jew or Gentile is the idea. God just loves all people. But here's the problem. The Bible very clearly says, but homosexuality is a sin. Oh, but it's not. And so there are those who are spiritually weak-kneed, and they're saying, well, the Bible doesn't really know what it's talking about on that topic. Now, pause for a second. If you say that the Bible is wrong on that single point, it's like the old story of the kid who's got he's standing down by the dam and there's a hole in the dike and he sticks his finger in a hole, but then there's another hole and he sticks his finger and then there's another hole. He sticks his toe in that hole trying to plug the holes. Pretty soon the dam's going to break and the water's going to flood the town. In the same way, if you take one thing from the Bible and say, well, we don't like that, so we're not going to believe that. Man, what's going to stop us from taking everything that we don't like in the Bible and saying, oh, that doesn't work. We don't like that one either. And so people make stuff up as they go. These are not the days to waffle. These are not the days where, as Christians, you should be afraid to just say, you know what, I think homosexuality is a sinful behavior. I feel sorry for anybody who's sinful, including myself. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. If I lie, cheat, steal, commit adultery, that's all sin. And homosexuality is sin. It's what the Bible teaches. But man, we love you. We hope that you walk in truth and purity, but homosexuality is a sin. And just stand our ground. Just call it like it is. The worse the church becomes at just calling a spade, pretty soon the church looks weird, and the world doesn't even know what to do with us. They say, well, you know, you don't even believe your own Bible anymore. So I hope as Athey Creekers, I hope you say, you know what? We choose to believe the whole Bible. And I'm just telling you, that's what this church does. If you go to this church, you're going to hear the Bible. It's not my opinion. I try to stay away from my opinion as much as possible. And if I do share my opinion, I'll tell you I'm saying my opinion. But these are the things that the Bible teaches. And when it says that what we need to do is live with denying ungodliness, verse 12, worldly lust, dumping that, but living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And here's where it gets really important, looking for, verse 13, that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Question. If we're living righteously and trying our best, none of us are perfect, but we're saying let's live as biblically sound as we possibly can. So that's the thing we should be doing, tells us right here. But then we're also to be looking for that glorious hope and appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What does that look like? What does it look like for someone to say, I'm going to be looking for that glorious appearing of Christ? Does it mean that you just never go in your house and you always stand outside, look up at the sky? Look for him. Don't take your eyes off the blue sky because you might miss him. That's not what the Bible's saying. But instead, I believe the Bible is so clear on this, it's not even funny, and yet churches are not doing this at all. In fact, by majority, many churches are saying, you that look for Jesus' appearing, you're wacko. You guys that believe that Christ could come someday soon, you guys, oh, come on, the rapture, the secret rapture of the church, come on. Which they've called it the secret rapture. There's not going to be a secret about it. There's going to be millions of people, boom, gone. No secret. It's just going to be crazy and mayhem. But all that to say, I believe as Christians, the Bible calls us right here in verse 13 that we are to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in order to look for that, you don't look at the blue sky. You look at the signs of the times. You see what the Bible says that the last days will look like. And you start just observing and watching. Now, let's just do a little bit of that. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 24? Keeping your finger in Titus, Matthew chapter 24. The disciples, of course, were wondering about, what is this going to look like? If we're going to look for your second coming, your appearing, how do we know that they're going to be the last days? What are the signs of the last days? And Jesus gave a very definitive answer. I'm just going to give you some of the highlights here. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. It says, as Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Pretty clear, straightforward question. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceive you. So what does that mean? That in the last times, there'll be a lot of deception. And so we have to use the Bible as our guide. Don't just listen to some old pastor that's kind of trying to get money, who's giving sensational things and predictions. That's something we have to watch out for. There's deception. Verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. These are the beginning of sorrows or labor pains, the Greek word odin in the Greek, which is a woman in labor. Verse 9, then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted. They shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this is the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the world for a witness to all nations. Then shall the end come. So Jesus, in a nutshell, right there explains from the time of the disciples to the end of the world. And we could get into that. What's he talking about? Is it before the rapture, after the rapture? That's a whole other discussion. You can maybe download and listen to the teaching on Matthew 24. But then he even breaks it down into smaller chunks with more definition in the rest of the chapter. But check out verse 36 of Matthew 24. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. As the days of Noah were. Now, quickly, I probably am getting off course here, but that's okay. We'll just do it anyway. Genesis. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. As the days of Noah were, Jesus said, that's going to be like the days when the Son of Man will come. Now, the days of Noah is something that I think that we are fairly ignorant about. But you can do a good study of what that was like. Just even looking at Genesis chapter 6. Check this out. The first thing we notice about the days of Noah in Genesis chapter 6 is, number one, a population explosion. It says here, and it came to pass, Genesis 6:1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them. So there was a multiplication. Now keep in mind, before Noah, the people lived hundreds and hundreds of years old. Can you imagine what the population must have done if you lived to be 900 years old? There was a lot of people on the planet at that time. And there's some interesting studies about that. You know, this the antediluvian period and all that. You know, before the flood, there was not real rain on the earth. It was a sort of a different climate and condition. Some people even suggest some interesting scientific evidence that that men could have lived that long. People say, come on, Methuselah lived over 900 years. Come on, really? Well, it's real possible. There's some science that suggests that there was a water vapor canopy over the earth. And the whole earth was in sort of a greenhouse tropical effect. That would explain why some of the furry woolly mammoths that they found up in the Arctic regions that were frozen in time, when they dug them up through the glaciers, they found little buttercup flowers in their mouths that they were in the middle of chewing their cud when they were flash frozen. How did they get those little tropical little buttercup flowers in their mouth when they were up in the Arctic region? There's some interesting evidence in science that says that the earth was in a tropical state at one point. But with that water vapor canopy, scientists suggest that maybe there was protection from ultraviolet rays more than what we would have now. And lifespan was a whole different thing. It's a whole interesting science that people kick around and talk about. But with that said, the Earth's population grew exponentially faster than what we even see today. And the population of the Earth is booming right now. Billions of people on this planet. Amazing. Well, population explosion. But what did the population do? It says that there were daughters born unto the men there on the earth. But verse 2, the sons of God, mark that phrase, sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. This is where the Lord puts a cap on the length of men, that men will not live really much past or near 120 years old, which is funny. That's about where it ends at our world record. Guinness book holders are right around there. Also after that, verse 4, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, that's sexual relations. It says they bare children to them, which became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. Now, pause there for a second. This is an interesting deal that's going on here. Mysterious. But when it uses that phrase, the sons of God, what's interesting is every other time this phrase in the Hebrew text is used in the Old Testament, four other times to be precise, it's translated in the other examples as the word angel. Now you think, okay, this is getting weird. So when the angels, which are basically a direct creation of God, it would seem, angel, saw the daughters of men, that's humans, were fair, they took them wives. Now, I'm not going to get into this too deep, but just to say this, the Bible talks about these angels that were disobedient in the earliest times of human history. We'll get into this in a few weeks when we get into the book of Genesis in depth. But all that to say, we could sit here and argue about what all this is, but the fact is it created a perverted and really a corrupt humanity, or you could call it humanity, or even depending on what kind of offspring these were, angels, which we could call them fallen angels if you want to. But there's something really weird going on here that happens where it produces giants. And that's where we see the men that became mighty, men of old, men of renown. And we could talk about the sons of Anak. There's all kinds of interesting biblical discussion about these giants and Nephilim and all this stuff. But that's just to say, what we need to know is the days of Noah, population began to boom, but angels began to affect humanity in a corrupt way. And let's just leave it at that. Humanity was very corrupt at that point. Corruption started to enter in and had very much to do with these angels that were interacting with humanity sexually. Crazy stuff. But not just corruption. And by the way, that's also sexual perversion. But also we see worldwide wickedness that came into the land. Look at verse 5. And it says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Do you ever get that feeling that people just think only evil all the time these days? I mean, when you see what's going on in the news and the kinds of things that people come up with now, the things that we think are funny now, that a generation ago we would have become sick to our stomachs. Now, our culture, we think that stuff's funny. We've become corrupt in so many ways. Every imagination of evil. You know, I see the shooter there in Colorado and how he went about his whole thing. Completely prepared. You know, I think he's trying to seem insane, perhaps. Some people think, oh, he was crazy. Did you see him? He had the orange hair and he had the beady eyes. So he's crazy. He's crazy. But that crazy guy was also tactically brilliant, if you really look at it. The way he armed himself, wore his bulletproof everything, the way he booby-trapped his house, his apartment there with all the high explosives and homemade napalm and stuff. I mean, this guy was calculated. But to be able, in fact, some of the Navy SEALs are writing about this guy and saying how was really brilliant in the way that he went about his attack. The problem is they're all agreeing he's totally twisted, demented, and it's a sad thing to see our culture, you know, constantly looking for ways to do evil things. Very much like the days of Noah. I think we're there. If you just look at the news, people eating each other's faces off down in Florida. We got flash mob robberies we talked about last week. Just crazy stuff. But wickedness, widespread evil continually. That's what it says about the days of Noah. But also, if we read on verse 9, it says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And the earth was also corrupt before God. And the earth was filled with violence. Notice it says the earth was corrupt before God, and that comes first, by the way, corruption. And I believe that corruption of the earth came when the sons of God saw the daughters of men and had relations. There was a corruption, but all of that also led to violence. Do we see violence in the land today? Yeah, don't even need to talk about that. And then more corruption, verse 12, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And so the flood came because humanity had reached a point of depravity that was so sick, so twisted, that there had to be a judgment where God's wrath would be poured out upon the world. Jesus said that the world will once again get to that place, the place where God's wrath will have to come down. He would not be a righteous, holy God if he just winked at the sin of humanity and said, oh, they're just kind of my kids messing around. There's a point where God's going to say, that's it. So the more we see wickedness, violence, and corruption, I think demonic stuff, fallen angels stuff, the more we see just darkness in the world, the more we can expect the coming of Christ and the wrath of God. So what do we do? Jesus said, these are the signs, the days of Noah. And then he also said earthquakes, famines, pestilence, all that stuff, wars, rumors of wars. And so to be a person who is actually looking for the return of Jesus Christ is someone who will actually stay up on the signs that Jesus told us to watch in. Now, the reason I say this is because more and more I hear Bible teachers on the radio and even local pastors who like to say, oh, those pastors that talk about end times, you know, and rapture of the church, it's so divisive. And those guys don't really know what they're talking about. And we can't really be sure what the book of Revelation is about, you know, and stuff like that. And so it's too confusing. It's too difficult. So we're just not going to do it. Or some of the more esoteric brainiac Christian guys, they say it's all figurative. We don't take any of it literally. And so all that stuff's already happened. Bible prophecy's done. But what happens to looking for the second coming of Christ? And if you believe all Bible prophecy's done, then what are we looking for? What are we looking at when it says here in Titus, back to our text, that we are called to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ? The way you look for Christ's coming is to see the signs of the times. And there's plenty of that. You know, one thing, by the way, that you should, as Christians, be very aware of is what's going on in Syria right now. That's something the Bible says. In fact, one of the passages of the Bible that critics love to knock, the Bible critics say, Isaiah 17 is a prophecy that never was fulfilled, so the Bible's wrong. This is a funny one to me because the Bible didn't say when Isaiah 17 prophecy is going to happen. But here's basically what it says. In fact, I'll just read it to you. Isaiah 17, jot it down in your notes. It says this. The burden of Damascus, which is the capital city of Syria, right, even present day. The burden of Damascus, behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city. It shall become a ruinous heap. And then it goes on. And at that day shall man look to his maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. That's Isaiah 17, verse 7. And there's more about this prophecy. Also in Jeremiah, it talks about the ruin of Damascus. Now, here's what's interesting. The reason the critics like this one, because Damascus is the oldest city in the world. It continues to carry that delineation. So when it says that it shall become a ruinous heap, and it also later on goes and talks about how nobody will ever inhabit that place again. The reasons that the critics like is because Damascus is like 2 million people strong today. It's a big city in Syria. It's the distinction right now, the oldest continually inhabited city from prehistoric times. So it goes way back. Given that, you'd think this little debate on prophecy is plainly unfulfilled. Yet some people try to say it was fulfilled in 732 BC when Assyria defeated the Aramaeans and the capital city of Damascus was defeated. But the city went on. It just, after it was defeated, they just kept going and it became stronger. So the leveling of Damascus, where it would be inhabited no more, has not yet happened. If this is a correct Bible prophecy, then this capital that today has 2.5 million people is going to be destroyed still yet in the future. Now you say, Brett, what does that have to do with us today? When you're watching the news today, are you seeing what's going on in Syria, in Damascus? Bombs are going off. There's battles going on. And Israel is concerned deeply about what's going on in Damascus. And there's a great reason for that. And in fact, one of the things you should know about this is Benjamin Netanyahu, talked about the problem with Damascus right now, because here's what's going on. Iran is supplying weapons, and some are saying unconventional weapons, weapons of mass destruction. I know that sounds, who would put weapons of mass destruction in Syria? But Israel, who's got some pretty solid intelligence, they're saying Syria's got it. And Iranians are supplying that to them. So Israel's got a double problem right now. And if you watched Benjamin Netanyahu, Prime Minister of Israel, on recently on the news, interviewed, he once again said, the world needs to know Israel cannot afford to let their neighboring nations get weapons of mass destruction. They're a tiny little country. The news portrays Israel as this huge, big Goliath and all these poor little Arab nations around. But Israel is a tiny speck compared to all the nations that surround Israel. And Israel has a problem. If the nations which have attacked them many, many times since its beginning of, as a nation, the Arab nations, they've failed, but they've kind of stopped the major attacks since the 1970s. Why is that? It's real simple. Israel, without admitting it, the world knows Israel has strong nuclear capabilities. Israel's not used nuclear weapons. Do you ever wonder, those Arab nations attacked Israel over and over again, right up until the 70s, when suddenly they had to go to more of the bombing buses and terrorism inside its nation instead of nations attacking. Syria no longer attacks Israel. Egypt has ceased from attacking Israel. Why? Because Israel has made it clear, without saying they have nuclear weapons, they've said statements to say, if you attack us again, we'll do what we need, because they call it the Samson option. What's the Samson option? Well, if you go into Israel's history, Samson fighting against the Philistines, they blinded his eyes, imprisoned him. But the very last thing Samson did was, if he was going to die, then he was going to take everybody with him. That's what Samson did. So when he pushed those pillars down, brought the house down. Samson's one of the funniest guys in the Bible. Brought the whole house down. He pushed those pillars down. He killed more Philistines in that single act than any other thing he did in his life. The Israelis have what they call the Samson option. That is, if Syria and these other surrounding nations and Iran and Egypt and others now being run by the Muslim Brotherhood, it's not going to be a good thing for Israel. Israel's saying, we will do whatever we have to do to protect ourselves. And we will, basically, they've said, we'll have to engage in what we know as the Samson. Well, if you shoot a nuclear weapon at Syria, then the Russians will attack you. Yeah, that's what the world is saying. And that's what the Bible's been saying for millennia. You see, the stage is set. Israel told Syria years ago, if one missile flies from your border over to Israel, one of those missiles that Iran provided for Syria, then this is what Israel said, we will make a parking lot out of Damascus. Israel said that. Now, why would there be a town that nobody ever inhabits ever again? If you ignite or drop, I should say, a nuclear weapon on a big city of 2.5 million people, the problem is radioactive fallout. Chernobyl and the little town surrounding it still is this empty town because of radioactivity. And the Bible even kind of implies that that's what would happen to Damascus. It'll be empty and nobody will live there. What I'm saying is this. When you see what's going on with Syria and Iran and Israel right now, it's very much sets the stage. What seems to me to be like what the Bible talks about is possible with Isaiah 17. I'm not saying it's going to happen right away or right now, but boy, if Israel bombs Damascus with a nuclear weapon, then I believe the end is very near. It's time to really get going and use that as one of the timepieces. That's just one example of stuff we're seeing on the news right now. People that say the Bible doesn't deal with today and prophecy of today, they really need to read their Bibles. But be that as it may, the point is, I want us to learn from the Bible here and to be those who truly look, not just be the wicked servant says, the Lord delays his coming. That's what Matthew 24, Jesus ends that discussion. The wicked servant's just, whatever. But it's the faithful servant who is watching and working and ready for when the Lord returns. That's what we are called to be. That's what we are called to do. So we see that. That's really what Paul is telling Titus in chapter 3. I think he's trying to end that, saying, be holy, be separate, be different, look for the coming of Christ, and live your life that way. That's what we're called to do. Well, quickly, chapter 3. We've covered a lot of chapter 3, even Sunday, but let's take a look. Verse 1. It says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities, to powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. One of the themes that we're seeing in Titus is that people are to be given to good works. And remember, we saw that on Sunday, a pattern of good works. We're going to see that a couple more times in our text here, this idea of good works. But what does it say? Put them in mind. That means to make them remember to be subject to principalities. The word principality, the Greek word there, means to be first in line in authority. Subject to principalities. Now, therein lies a question. Are Christians supposed to obey their leaders, their government? And so there's a debate out there. And some people say, Christians, we need to be like Jesus. We need to be submitting to all authority, even if they're wrong. We need to be like the Jews for the Holocaust. When they went off into the ovens, they just went without fighting. We need to be pacifists. So the Quakers, for example, they're one group that believes in pacifism, where you don't defend yourself ever. There's some of that teaching at George Fox College, because they're a Quaker college, university. And so many of the profs teach this. I've even heard where one prof said, if a rapist, murderer came into my house at night and was threatening to rape my family and kill them, then I would just stand back and I would not fight against them. That's to me, that's not biblically solid. That's not biblically sound. The Lord has built within men and women to protect their families and their kids. That's a very natural, very normal thing. And I believe we don't just submit to just that kind of blatant evil. But you say, but Brett, the Bible says, love your enemy. I believe it's the most loving thing to put that boy down for him so that he doesn't rape and hurt other people. I'm doing him a favor when I lay my hands on him, holily, and stuff like that. Now, wait, Brett. Well, what about Romans chapter 13? Well, jot this down. This is important because I think that the days that we're living in are going to have us as Christians asking this question more and more. I think that our laws that we're trying to pass we're going to have to ask, do we obey the laws that controvert what we believe in the Bible, or do we rebel against those laws and fight against that? What's the deal? Well, some people like to go to Romans 13, where they say in verse 1, Romans 13, 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, the authority, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So if you're going 75 miles an hour in a 25 mile an hour speed zone, it's saying that you are to be subject to those powers, the police officer, governmental police officer, you're subject to him. So when he turns on his lights, you are to pull over and he's going to give you a ticket and you're subject to that. Why? Because you were doing evil. And if you're doing evil, you're driving around 75 and a 25, you're as it says here, he's the minister of God for thee to good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid. If you drive 75 and a 25, you're probably looking around for police. You're afraid because you're doing that which is evil. So this makes a perfect sense, if you ask me, just to be obedient to the laws of the land, the rulers that are in authority over us. However, Here's where I think sometimes we miss a little bit of what the Lord is saying. Because some people take that and say, okay, that means no matter what leader we have, we should just do what they tell us. That's what the Bible says. But do you remember in Acts chapter 5 where they told Peter and the boys not to say the name of Jesus ever again? The magistrates, the leaders, those that were in authority over them, they said, do not say the name of Jesus. And do you remember what Peter and the guys said? They said, we ought to obey God rather than men. There is a point that comes where you got to make that prayerful and careful decision to say, I'm not going to obey the laws of that land. There's countries around the world that force abortion upon pregnant women. That'd be one of those things. If that ever happened in America, I believe that is against God in every way, shape, and form, and I believe it is murder. And I believe for someone to subject themselves to the laws of the land, and just go with that, I think that's something that you should stand up. You know, the funny thing is, we as Americans, we enjoy our freedom and our liberty, and we enjoy this great country, but we forget that it really was by the grace of God that we have this freedom, but it was also by a fairly small group of very brave men who signed a Declaration of Independence, and they all risked their lives, and many of them died, many of them lost everything that they had because they chose to rebel against the authorities that were over them. And if you study the history, there was a point where they all had to say, is this a righteous rebellion? Is this something that God has called us to do? And as I've studied the American Revolution and all that, I believe, obviously sinful man was involved on every level, but at the same time, I believe that was something God was doing to start something new and raise up a nation. I really do. There are times and places where that needs to happen. Now, I don't believe that should be taken lightly. Why do I say that? Because there's all kinds of wacko, weirdo militia people getting their guns, guts, and glory in their bunkers and Cheerios and saying, we're going to get ready to fight for God. And they do it in the name of God. I think that's not correct at all. There needs to be a very prayerful and biblical approach. And God's not into warfare. Well, have you read the Old Testament lately? As I read the Old Testament, I see lots of blood and guts, and God does subdue nations. He raises people up and puts people down, kings and rulers and authority. Nero was the one who was in authority at the time when Paul wrote that to the Romans, when he said, subject yourself to those higher powers. The higher power he had to deal with was Caesar Nero, one of the most crazy leaders in all of history. So all that said, I think that as Christians, we need to be biblical and you know, by and large, we just obey the laws of the land. Peter would tell us, and we'll get there in a while, where Peter's going to say we need to be good citizens and subject to our authorities and obey the laws of the land, you know, pay taxes and do all that stuff and be a good example of people who are kind and loving. And we're going to even see that here in our text. So put them in mind that they be subject to the principalities, the powers. By the way, the principalities are the highest leaders. The powers are the enforcers. In Bible times, that would have been probably the Roman soldiers. In our day, that would be the police officers. I got to say this. I think that our police officers are under massive attack today. And I have a real problem with what's going on today. You know, all these people self-righteously sit around, oh, he pulled a gun out and he shot somebody here in Portland, you know, in Southeast. And, you know, and they, I don't know if he was armed or not armed, and everybody gets all over the police officers. And I do believe our police officers have to have a certain careful attitude, which I believe they do. And sure, there's a corrupt police officer in places all over the world. I know that happens. But by and large, we have these guys that are willing to take a bullet for the very people that are complaining about their shooting someone who may or may not have had a gun. Here's what you do. Somebody gave us a gift certificate over to the tactical shooting place over here in Tualatin. What's it called? Threat Dynamics is what it's called. And it's right here in Tualatin. And what they do is you go in there and they put you through these scenarios where you have to, you know, it's like a 360-degree screen. And if you want, you get to strap yourself to a taser, which I did. Nobody else in our group did, the wimps. You put this taser on. Debbie didn't do the taser, but we were partners. And so, like, they told us, okay, you guys are police officers, and you're going to go in, and you're going to clear this building. But there's an armed gunman in there. It's a scenario. And so you've got these real Glocks with air-compressed things in there with lasers, and it's all real accurate. It's all computerized. But the bottom line is you have to go in there and try to find the guy with the gun and subdue the situation as a police officer does. But meanwhile, as you're walking through the hall, there's people reaching in their coats and you know, you're like, what are they doing? Now my wife, she just shot everybody. That's what Debbie did. If anybody twitched wrong, she's like, boom. And then like one guy starts running away from her. Boom. Shoots him in the back. Debbie's like, hey, I'm sorry. That's just the way it is. So we're going through these scenarios, and I'm just trying to be real careful. I don't want to shoot an innocent person. I'm thinking police, you know, and I also don't want to get shocked. You know what I mean? And so, you know, the more careful I was, the more readily I got shot. It's such a fast amount of time that our police officers have to discern. Is that person armed? Is he going to shoot me? Am I going to be able to go home to my family tonight? You know, and I just feel like you say, Brett, what does this have to do with the Bible? Everything. It says that we are to be subject to the word powers there. That's our police officers. Those are the guys that are actually enforcing the laws. And it doesn't say the Christian ones or the guys that did everything exactly right. I believe, you know, you hear all these stories around America. You know, some guy's got his hands in his coat pockets and police say, hey, take your hands out of your pocket. And the guy doesn't do it. And he's like, I don't have to do anything. You know, like to me, as soon as that happens, the guy gets shot. I'm sorry, but you obey the authorities and the leaders. People are going to say, Brett, this is controversial. Can we edit this out afterwards? I just think that the Bible actually does support the man who holds the sword, Romans 13, and also right here, Titus chapter 3, verse 1. We are to submit ourselves to those powers that be. Now, where does that line stop? That's when we have to say we ought to obey God rather than men. So before you go saying, Brett said, you know, police are always right and then all this and we have to obey, you also have to say, as long as they're not asking us to do things that are against God's word. So that's a tricky balance, something to be praying about. It's becoming more of a problem. You know, when they say pastors are going to have to do gay weddings, that's coming. They're trying to do that right now in Massachusetts, that all pastors, if you don't do gay weddings, you will be in violation of the law. When that comes to Oregon, because Oregon follows very shortly after Massachusetts, I'm not going to do gay weddings. I won't. Because when I do vows with couples, I have them exchange vows like this, where the man says, I promise to lead you in the ways of the Lord. How can I, with integrity, ask someone to say that who doesn't believe in the ways of the Lord? That would be lacking in my own integrity and honesty. I can't do that. It's not that I hate gay people. I have friends who are gay. I just am not going to do that. So cuff me, take me to jail, and Bryn will teach Sunday night, so Wednesday night, next Wednesday. And then after he gets cuffed and jailed, then Jeff Young, and on it will go. So I ramble. Here we go. Verse 2. Wow. So not only are we to obey the magistrates and the powers that be, and be ready to every good work, but also to speak evil of no man, to be no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. Brett, you just said you'd shoot the guy. No, I didn't say I'd shoot him. I said that the police officer, when he's in that role, that's his job. That's his job. But as Christians, who are not the police officers necessarily, but we're the guys just being citizens, what are we called to do? It's very different. We are called to be just meek. Now, meekness means strength under control. It's not weakness. Don't be deceived by that. We are called to be meek unto all men. The funny thing about talking about laws and rules and Obama and Bush and all this is people get their dander up and they start speaking evil of men. It says here that we're to speak evil of no man. That's an interesting charge, isn't it? I think we as Christians need to set a new standard to not sit around and just talk bad about people. And to be not brawling, but gentle, showing all meekness. That's a radical challenge. So while I do believe in the laws of the land and police officers and force and military and all that, that's biblical. But generally, as a general church population, our goal is to do these things. Verse 2, that's very huge. 4, verse 3, and this is what we looked at on Sunday. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasure, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That was us. We were there. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared toward man, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he has shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. We looked at that on Sunday, also verse 7. But just before we leave verse 5 and 6, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, that's baptism. I just need to remind you, while the weather is still nice, if you've not been baptized, you need to do it. If you're a Christian and you've not been baptized, you should be baptized. The Bible says repent and be baptized. It's an outward sign of what the Lord's doing internally. There's a washing and a regeneration. There's a spiritual indwelling by the Spirit that very likely you're missing out on in your personal walk with the Lord. If you've ever wondered, man, my walk just doesn't seem like everybody else. Like I see these Christians are on fire and have a joy and a passion, but man, I just don't feel like I've got that same level that some of these Christians have. You might want to look at your baptism and say, have I been baptized? Or maybe you were baptized as an infant. That doesn't really count. Oh, but Brent, I was baptized by the Holy Church as an infant. But here's the problem with that. How do you repent and be baptized when you were a baby? Babies don't know how to repent yet. Repentance comes when you're older. Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to show us that we all needed to do it. How old was Jesus when he was baptized? He was 30. 30 years old. He did that to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus could have been baptized when he was 12 or 7. Now, I don't believe there's a specific age of 30 that we're looking for. I just believe Jesus is saying, you know, something that you do when you're old enough to know what it means and you're able to articulate what baptism is. It's a washing, regeneration. If you were young enough to not really know what you were doing, you thought you were going swimming and it was fun because Uncle Bob and Aunt Hilda were there and Grandma and Grandpa, and you got to wear fancy clothes and the robe. If that's what it was for you, then it really probably didn't have an internal meaning for you. And I would challenge you to pray about saying, maybe I should take the plunge. Maybe I should get baptized. And we're going to be doing a baptism here in a few weeks. So stay tuned and be praying about that. Regeneration, renewing, and washing, baptism, great stuff. Verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is a faithful saying. And these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Again, we looked at that on Sunday. Good works, pattern of them. That's what we're looking for. But verse 9, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. It's interesting. There are people who are deep and there are people who are not deep. It's funny, the deep people start asking questions that sometimes can become endless questions, foolish questions, and contentions and strivings. I tend to like the people that are not thinking about all that heavy stuff so much. I mean, it's good sometimes, but there's a point where you can outthink, overthink, and it becomes a very foolish kind of deal. Be careful on that if you're a deep thinker. You husbands kind of know what I'm talking about. I think our wives are deep thinkers a lot of times, much more than we. You know, Debbie's there pondering the galaxies and God's hand spanning the universe and the, omnipotence. And then she'll say, Brett, what are you thinking about? I'm thinking, if Teflon doesn't stick to, if it won't stick to everything, then how do they get it to stick to the pan? I mean, like that's like how deep I get. You know what I mean? If you're holding a cat and a dustbuster at the same time, what happens? You know, it's like that's as deep as I get, but a lot of times. But It says here to avoid foolish questions and the genealogy. What was the deal with the genealogies? It's funny how the Mormons are very into genealogies. But we're to avoid genealogies not because we're not being Mormons, but because in Bible times, their genealogy gave them prowess and popularity and sort of authority. If you were related to someone in Bible times of old that was known, then you were an authority and you were deemed someone of substance. So you know, you'd walk into the synagogue and you'd roll out your endless genealogy. And you'd show them, look down there, there's Moses down there in my genealogy. Because I'm related to Moses, you guys bow to me. I am Moses' descendant. And that's what they did. They went around with their endless genealogies. We don't do the genealogy thing, but churches, we act all important. Well, I was the leader of the choir at the last church that I was at, and so I should have a place of prominence and importance, you know. And we have that human tendency to sort of want position and power. Don't do that. Striving about just stuff that's unprofitable and vain. That's what it says here. Verse 10, a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Heretic. That's someone who is, in fact, the Greek word is hereticos, one who makes a choice, but literally one who causes division. That's what that word heretic means, one who causes division. Heresy is teaching that deviates from biblical truth, biblical doctrine. False teaching is heresy. The word comes from the Greek word heresies, which is it happens 9 times in the New Testament, the Greek word for heresy. It's also translated in some of your Bibles as sects or divisions or even factions in the New American Standard. But it's a word that we should watch out for. 1 Corinthians 11:19, jot this down. 1 Corinthians 11:19 says, for there will be some factions, Greek word, heresy, among you, in order that those who are proved may become evident among you. Paul warns about those that would divide, he's saying. Acts 20, verses 29 through 30. I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Those would be heretics. Philippians 2:3, beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers and false circumcision. Paul was always warning about false teachers or heretics. At Athey Creek, if someone comes in and starts teaching heresy, we use this model here in Titus to talk to them. First, we give them an admonition and say, man, what you're teaching is just wrong. This is wrong. And we'll show them biblically. And the elders, we'll hear what they have to say. We'll, you know, if they are talking about something, we'll say, well, tell us what you believe. It's funny with Facebook now and social media. It's changing the way church has to deal with some of these things, because what we've found is heretics like Facebook. We're finding that that's an audience that they can actually get on there and start saying their little things doctrinally and kind of throw them out and see what happens. And then the church, who's also all friends with Athey Creek or whatever, and sees what this guy's teaching, and then they're all like, well, what's going on? What about this? And so we've had that where people have said, you know, actually you're saved by good works. You're not saved by faith. You know, and there's this whole thing, that, you know, and you have to pull the person aside and say, now that's actually heretical teaching. And you warn them once, you warn them twice. But after the second time, it says here, after the first and second admonition, what do? You reject them. You reject them. And what does that mean? And there's been times where we've said, man, we don't want you contacting Athey Creekers. We don't want you passing your heresy on to them. So you're not welcome to be talking to those people. Well, I'm going to talk to whoever I want to on Facebook. Okay. And so we'd put a thing on Facebook. Hey, so-and-so is teaching heresy. And we've had our pastors go on and say, this is just wrong teaching. Just so you guys all know, and we show the scriptures and why it's wrong teaching. We don't just say they're wrong and don't believe them. We'll actually back it up with scripture. But it is funny. It's creating new problems in this new world of technology and information. Be careful, by the way. Everybody on Facebook is not a biblical scholar. Be careful. Knowing, verse 11, that he is such, is subverted and sinneth, and is being condemned of himself. His own doctrine's condemning him. Now he kind of concludes by saying, verse 12, I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined to be there to winter. Bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Perry Mason. Oh, no, it doesn't say that. You know, lawyer. It's funny because Paul was in legal trouble all the time. No wonder he was asking for a lawyer. Bring the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting to unto them. Verse 14, how does he end the book? And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Do you get a bit of the theme of Titus is to be given to a pattern of good works? That we saw a pattern of good works in verse 8, and now we're seeing a maintenance of good works in verse 14. I hope we're getting it. We need to be given to good works. That's not why we're saved. It's because we are saved. We have given ourselves to good works. Finally, verse 15, and all that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Well, there you have it, the book of Titus. And then we have the tiny little book with 25 verses in Philemon, and we'll take a look at that one next week. Let's pray together. Lord, we see our tendency to be saved and happy about our salvation, but so prone to be like the world. We see the draw and the lure that we all have to fit in and want to just blend in with the people we work with and the people we go to school with. But you tell us here, Lord, that we are to be a peculiar people, set apart, and that we're to be given to holiness and righteousness, to be sober, to be looking for your return. I pray that, Lord, there'd be a great difference between athe-creakers and the average person who doesn't know you out there. I pray, Father, that people would see the truth of your Son Jesus and the cross just in our lives and the way that we live. Forgive us where we've blended in too well with the world. I pray that we'd cut off works of unrighteousness and just follow after you with all of our heart. Lord, we live in these perilous days and we see wars and rumors of wars. But Lord, our hearts sink when we see the hurt and the sadness around the world. But we also look for that hope, the eternal hope that we have of being with you and the coming of your Son, Jesus. I pray that we'd live with that anticipation, with that expectation, that it would change who we are as Christians to be living for you. We do take a moment, Lord, just to pray for our police officers who do put their lives on the line. And we see all the shootings here in Portland and around the United States. And we see violence on the increase. But Lord, I pray that that as a church, we'd be people of prayer. I pray that as a church, we'd be light in this dark place. And all the crime and the stuff here in Portland, I pray that somehow Athe Creek could be leading those who don't know you to the gospel, where they'd be saved. I pray for protection for our police officers, Lord, especially the guys that are here at Athe Creek. All the police officers we have, I pray your blessing on them. Give them wisdom, and I pray that they would do well, Lord, in their occupation. But, Father, ultimately, you're the authority. You're the one who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we want to submit to you. Show us how to do that as we live in a world that's so far from you. So bless these, your people who've plowed through this scripture tonight. Reward them with good fruit in their lives, I pray. And we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.